the webcast, and thank you for that special music. And welcome to guests that we have visiting with us, enjoying the sunny Florida weather on a beautiful Sabbath afternoon. Last summer, as I was mowing the lawn of an elderly lady in our neighborhood or in our area, I was asked by a gentleman who had relocated to the area to attend Bible college, would I also take care of his yard? And I said yes. But he began to launch in, first of all, he asked me if I was a Christian. I said yes. And he launched into the spiel or the speech about, we don't need laws, we don't need a bunch of rules or a bunch of commands to go by to be a Christian. And then he launched into talking about going to heaven. And I said that John 3:13 tells us no man has ascended to heaven. So his response was, you know your Bible. I said, I know some of it. But I quickly realized that we were on different paths. Because his purpose for attending the Bible college was to become a minister and go around converting or trying to save people. The following is a view held by most of mainstream religious organizations or groups. It's a quote from ChristianTruthCenter.com. The title is Jesus, End of the Law, Problems of Mixing Law and Grace. The article states that Jesus abolished the law, even the Ten Commandments. And if Jesus Christ dwells in you, you have fulfilled all laws and have no works to do, but just praise and worship him. Jesus fulfilled all law demands and finished all works. And he proved this when he said, it is finished. They were quoting John 19 and verse 30. I'll have more to say about that later. If you are under the law, the article continues, you need to wake up, see the light, and salvation. It is not about obeying the Ten Commandments, Mosaic law, but responding to Jesus Christ. It's not about obeying the Sabbath, not killing, not committing adultery, and all laws, but it is about having Jesus Christ dwelling in you, and you will fulfill all laws, since he fulfilled every single law. No one will inherit the kingdom of heaven by the law. See the light, come to grace, to salvation. Forget the laws and only focus on Jesus Christ. Once again, that's quoting from ChristianTruthCenter.com. Our Bible teaches us about grace. It is that grace personifies the nature and character of God. Grace is who and what he is. Grace is how he thinks and acts. Grace defines and characterizes him. My title this afternoon is Grace and Law. What does the Bible say? How does grace relate to God's law? Many in the religious world get confused in their thinking over grace and law. They may not have examined their thinking or realized that they hold conflicting thoughts about God. The comment about John 19 and verse 30, let's turn over there. John chapter 19 and verse 30. Verse 30 of John 19, where Jesus was hanging on the stake or the cross just before he breathed his last. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. "It is finished" refers to Jesus Christ's sacrifice being completed. Not that the law was finished. This part, his sacrifice, his mission, which he had previously described in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, the last part of verse 28. He stated that he gave his life as a ransom for many. That part was over, not that the law was done away with. Many in the religious world, based on a misunderstanding of some of the Apostle Paul's writing, have wrongly been taught or come to believe that God's law is a curse or a punishment or a hardship or something that we cannot obey or keep. Paul himself stated in Romans 7 and verse 12, "The law is holy, commandments holy, just and good." And he also wrote in verse 22 of Romans 7, "I delight in the law according to the inward man," or as the New Living Translation puts it, "I love God's laws with all my heart." Once again, many in the religious world fail to realize that just as grace is a perfect reflection of God's mind and character, so is God's laws. King David, known as a man after God's own heart, wrote about the law in Psalms 19 and verse 7. Let's turn over there. Psalms 19 and verse 7. Psalms 19 and verse 7. Verse 7, here David says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is pure, making wise the simple." Some of the information I'll be covering today is from our booklet titled, "What Does the Bible Say or Teaches About Grace?" The laws of God reveal his thinking and way of life, a way that leads to great blessings. As he instructed ancient Israel through Moses in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 40, Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 40, verse 40 of Deuteronomy 4. "You shall therefore keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time." The word "keep" is Strong's number 4933. It denotes to preserve, to keep safe, to keep close. The promise is also repeated slightly in a different form in chapter 12 of Deuteronomy and verse 28. Chapter 12 and verse 28 of Deuteronomy. Verse 28, "Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God." The word observe is Strong's number 333. It states that it means to observe carefully, to consider well. It's stressing that it is in God's law is important to all of mankind. Many of you will remember those of you who were around in 1995, that we were told that we didn't have to keep the laws, we didn't have to keep the holy days, we could eat whatever we wanted to eat. And at that time, I spent an hour and a half, or probably a little longer, discussing the falsehood of that with a relative. But I never could convince him that what he was saying was not backed up by the Bible. In my back of my mind, Matthew 5 and verse 17 was ringing loud and clear. Think not that I came to destroy the law. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. And 1 John 5 and verse 3, where we are told that God's laws are not a burden and not a hardship. And also, I thought about the Sabbath, where in Mark 2:27, that Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So we agreed to disagree. And as Mr. Wendt said in a couple of Zoom Bible studies ago, that in a meeting or getting together with his family members, that they talk about the feast and where they went and the joy and excitement they had. My wife and I, our relatives, do also talk about where the feast and the excitement and enjoy, the fun that they have had, but nothing spiritual. Through Moses, God told the Israelites that if they obeyed his law, they would be respected and admired by the nations around them. Something that we see is missing today in our Israelite nations. In Deuteronomy 4 and verse 5 through 8. Deuteronomy 4, verse 5 through 8. Verse 5 of Deuteronomy 4. The Israelites were told, surely I have taught you statutes, judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Verse 6. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom, your understanding, in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Verse 7. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it, and the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? Verse 8. And what great nation is there that has such statute and righteous judgment as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Also, Psalms 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, has a lengthy praise and thanks for God's law and the blessings of obeying it. These and other passages of the Bible make it clear that God intended his laws to be a blessing for individuals and for nations. In two chapters in the Bible, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, which lists great national blessings that would come upon a people for obeying God's laws, as well as the consequences for disobeying. Because God so often promises blessings for obedience to his laws, we may ask, how did they become viewed so negatively among the religious world today? The answer is found in Romans 8 and verse 7. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. Verse 7 of Romans 8, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, but it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. the Christian Standard Bible states the same verse. The mindset of the flesh is hostile to God because it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it is unable to do so. A quote from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary on the same verse. It states that because the carnal mind is enmity against God, the desire and pursuits of carnal mind aims in a state of enmity to God, wholly incompatible with true life and peace, for it is not subject, and it does not submit itself. Having this hostility to God's law, men and women, including many who view themselves as Christians around the world, try to rationalize the need to live according to God's law. It began in the early decades of the church, where Jesus Christ plainly told people in Matthew 5, verse 17 to 19. I referenced verse 17 earlier. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through 19. Verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Verse 19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Some in the religious world twist even these words to mean the exact opposite of what Christ said. One way people have tried to do away with any need to obey God's laws is the argument that grace has made it unnecessary, since God's grace has brought forgiveness. Excuse me. They reason that one can continue sinning with God always forgiven. Jude understood that this made a travesty of God's grace. We read that in Jude, verse 3 and 4. Jude, verse 3 and 4. Jude, verse 3 and 4. Verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God to lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. By viewing God's grace as permission to continue a life of unrepentant sinning, these false teachers were abusing God's mercy and forgiveness. Continuing to live a sinful life makes a sham of Jesus Christ's sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sins, really denying our Master and Lord, who has given his life for all of us. The book of Hebrews condemns those who would abuse God's grace on the assumption that it allows us to continue in a life of sin. We read that in Hebrews 10, verse 26 through 29. Hebrews 10, verse 26 through 29. Verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Verse 29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy to who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. The English Standard Bible quotes renders verse 26 of Hebrews 10. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a wrath of fire that will consume the adversary. And quoting from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, comment on verse 26. If we be found sinning, that is, it's not an isolated act, but a state of sin, there remains no more sacrifice, for there is but one sacrifice that can atone for sin. They, after having fully known that sacrifice, deliberately reject it. Clearly, God's grace does not allow us to live in a life of continually sinning. A major theological phrase that emerged from the Protestant Revolution 500 years ago, sola fide, meaning faith alone. Martin Luther, the Catholic monk, strongly opposed certain what he termed unbiblical and corrupt teachings and practices of the Roman Church that he was a part of, particularly the sale of indulgence based on the idea that people could, by their deeds, such as financial payments, gifts, or service to the church, lessen their or their loved ones' punishment in a supposed purgatory in the afterlife. Martin Luther condemned these sales as a deceitful means to filling the coffers of the church leaders. His goal was to reform the Catholic Church. However, his protests and the Catholic practice and teachings took hold among many other people, and the more the Roman Catholic tried to stamp out the dissent, the more the dissent grew. Luther's protests in time spawned the Protestant Reformation, a protest movement that did lead to reform, principally through the rise of many new Protestant churches, where previously there had been one major, dominant, and universal church, the Catholic Church. The catchphrase, solo fide, sum up Luther's opposition to not only practices such as the sale of indulgence and notions that people could buy their way into a heavenly salvation, but even the idea that any kind of works were required for salvation, including obedience to God's laws. Luther insists that faith alone was required for salvation, adding alone, even though this idea is nowhere to be found in the Bible. He read this idea back into the Apostle Paul's writing from 15 centuries earlier, ignoring what Paul's word had meant to his original first century audience. The book of James strongly states that a person is justified or made right with God by works, not faith alone. And for this, Luther calls it an epistle of straw and argued that it should be removed from the Bible. Out of the Protestant Reformation emerged the unbiblical idea that grace is the opposite of law, and law is the opposite of grace. But the opposite of law isn't grace, but lawlessness. And the opposite of grace isn't law, but disgrace. We might ask, where do these misguided ideas and views of Luther and other Protestant reformers come from? They come from the misunderstanding of Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. Let's turn there. Ephesians 2, verse 8 through 9. Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. These reformers looked at these passages as proof that salvation comes by grace, through faith, and not by works. Thus, Luther's formula, solo fide, which meant faith alone, but it should have read the next verse, or verse 10 of Ephesians 2. Verse 10 of Ephesians 2. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Luther was correct that we are not saved by works. Nothing that we can do or might do, including acts of obedience to God's law, could ever earn God's gift of salvation. As Paul plainly says, we are created for good works, and that we should walk in them. Making good works is a regular and a habitual part of our lives. So rather than saying good works are unnecessary for a Christian, Paul states that good works are a necessary part of a Christian life. Paul is telling us here that by grace, by God's mercy for forgiveness of our sins, for which we deserve the death penalty in Romans 6 and verse 23, we have been saved through faith. The word faith, like grace, has a broad range of meaning. The specific intention must be discerned from the context. The faith that Paul refers to in Ephesians 2 is an active, living faith. Our deep trust that God the Father has personally chosen us and called us into a mutually loving relationship with him and his Son, Jesus Christ, in which we are to walk in good works with their help, and that leads us to live as we believe. Paul writes a few verses later, in verse 17 through 22 of Ephesians 2, verse 17 through 22. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. But through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Verse 22. In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. As members of God's body or household, in whom God lives by his Holy Spirit, our lives will be characterized by good works. But these reflect the very nature and character of God living in us by his Spirit. As in Galatians 5 and verse 22 to 23, where Paul describes the fruits of the Spirit as love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These characteristics are or will be evident in the life of a Christian that is led by the Holy Spirit. Let's notice what is said in the book of James, which Martin Luther rejected. The Apostle James made it clear that good works will be evident in the life of a believing Christian. Let's read that in James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 14 through 16. Here James asked the question, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Verse 15, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? James goes on to answer that in verse 17 to 22. Thus, also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Verse 19. Verse 19. You believe that there is one God. You do well, even though the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Verse 22. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? So let's read verse 24 James 2. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Both James and the Apostle Paul make the same point that life of a Christian is transformed by faith and a close relationship with God, and through God's Spirit at work developing God's nature and character in him or her. These are evidence of a person truly becoming converted through God's grace. Most of the Protestant teachers of today embrace the book of James with the argument that James is merely stating that good works will be automatically evident in the life of a Christian, not that there is some required effort on our part to be saved. But our ongoing effort is surely required by God. Jesus said we are to strive to enter through the narrow gate, Luke 13 and verse 24. The Greek term agonizomai, where we get our word agonize, from the Jemison, Fawcett, and Brown commentary, it defines the word strive, means to contend, as for the mastery, to struggle, expressly of the difficulty of being saved, as if one would have to force his or her way. In Hebrews 12 and verse 4, we are told that we are to be striving against sin, as Jesus did. Paul further says we must press towards the goal in Philippians 3 and verse 14. And to truly fight, not as one who beats the air, in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 26. Jesus, Paul, and James were all adamant that we must be doers of God's law, not only hearers. Let's turn to Romans chapter 2 and we read verse 13. Romans chapter 2 and verse 13. Verse 13 of Romans 2. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. The Hallman's Study Bible comments on verse 13 of Romans 2. One must love God with the whole heart, which entails obedience. This does not mean that we earn salvation through obedience, for we need God's freely given grace and mercy for the forgiveness of our sins, sins that we've all committed. No amount of righteous works can buy our way into the eternal life in God's kingdom. But not striving to continue in righteous works after coming to repentance will keep us out of God's kingdom. We cannot earn our salvation. The strength and even the motivation to obey comes from God as another aspect of his grace. In Philippians 2 and verse 13, Philippians 2 and verse 13, it states that, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Yet, we can all still turn away from God and lose salvation in spite of what many claim, and so all of us must remain faithful. As Mr. Cubitt said, he wrote in the E! News a month or so ago, in reference to the pearl of great price. Many times we may ask, why would such and such individual walk away from this pearl of great price, God's truth, God's way of life. And many times I think of how we might get attracted to the physical and material things that are around us, but all that's going to disappear. And our goal should be to live forever as spirit beings in God's kingdom. But all of us face battles, so our job is to continue to strive to live a godly life. It is important that we continue to remain yield to God, cooperating with what he's doing in our lives. As Paul said in Colossians 1 and verse 29, Colossians 1 and verse 29. To this end, Colossians 1 and verse 29, to this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Brown, Jameson and Fawcett Brown commentary comments on verse 29. Paul declares that he has power to strive in spirit for his converts, so far only as Christ works in him and by him. Here's a comment about commitment and dedication from the recent retired quarterback of the Tampa Bay Buccaneers. He states that, I have always believed the sport of football is an all-in-all proposition. If a 100% competitive commitment isn't there, you won't succeed. And success is what I love so much about our game. There is a physical, mental, emotional challenge every single day that has allowed me to maximize my highest potential. There are no shortcuts to success on the field or in life. And we can take from that that there's no shortcuts to God's kingdom. We have to be dedicated, grounded, rooted, and committed. We will still sin at times, showing our continued need for God's forgiveness through Christ, but we must surely repent and continue to strive in obedience. Let's look at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. 1 John 1 and verse 7. Here we are told, verse 7 of 1 John 1,